Now, the second concept that came out of all of these conversations with people around the world is the concept of acceptance. The ability to communicate value, regard, worth, and esteem to the other person. Acceptance sounds like a passive word. You just accept people, that is, you just sort of let it happen. But in the biblical sense, acceptance is proactive. It's dynamic. It's assertive. I intentionally accept you, and when I'm intentionally accepting you, I'm holding you as a valuable person. I'm communicating to you that I honor you as a person, that I respect you as a person, that I hold you in high esteem as a human being. Almost nobody can resist that kind of communication. When somebody shows respect towards me, I say, well, this is my friend. I want to spend more time here. I want to know you better. I want to engage. This is what I want. And so this idea of being proactive in this matter of acceptance. On what basis do we accept people? When they're friendly, when they like us, when they're good people, when they're part of our family, on what basis do we accept us? Acceptance doesn't have any boundaries. We are called to accept all people. Romans 15 says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. We'll come back to that because that's a powerful thought and I want to explore it further. But let's ask the question, on what basis do you accept people? Are there any exceptions to those that you extend regard and esteem to? Acceptance is based on a very important theological premise, and it's the biblical concept of acceptance, respect, and honoring one another. But on what basis? It's on the basis that we are all created in the image of God. We are all image bearers of God. Now, that is a nice theological proposition, but it has profound implications for human interaction. I think that next to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity or personhood is the next most important. Calvin, John Calvin, the Reformer, said, all wisdom resides in this, that a man or a person know God and that he know himself. So that knowing who we are in the very most significant sense and knowing God are pillars of how we communicate. Let me give an illustration. C.S. Lewis said that in life there are no innocent, neutral interactions. Every human interaction has divine significance and worth. He says, every time we engage another person, we either nudge them towards eternal splendor and glory, that is, towards a God-likeness, that is, we're nurturing the image of God in them, or we are nudging them towards an eternal corruption and horror. We're mutilating, distorting, and injuring, doing injury to the image of God in that person. There are no neutral interactions. When I first read that, I thought, surely there must be. But I think he's right. And this is a profound thought, that every time I engage with another human being, I'm either moving them closer to a God-likeness or I'm contributing to a warped, destructive destiny. Well, that affects how I treat my wife, my children, my Russian friends. It affects how I treat my boss. It affects how I treat my enemy. What does it mean that your enemies are made in the image of God? How does that determine how we treat our enemies? Well, let me give an illustration of another way in which this works itself out. Oh, by the way, then, what that means is that every human interaction, every contact we have with another human being is intended to be a sacred moment. In the ultimate sense, I think it can be an act of worship. All of life is intended to be an act of worship to God. Actions which promote His glory, actions which move one another closer to His image, actions which take us in more clearly into the spiritual realm and make us people who are more like our Lord. Every action that distorts or mutilates or warps the image of God or does something bad, every one of those then is a profane moment. That is, we're profaning God and what He intends to have happen. So profanity may not have so much to do with swearing, using bad words, but it may have a lot more to do with how we treat people. So we make common, we make profane that which God wants to be sacred and holy and draw people closer to Himself. Sometimes it comes out in fairly innocent ways. Muriel and I worked in the streets of Chicago for a year, one night a year. We were both teaching at Wheaton College. It's actually a university, but it still goes by college. And it's a nice community. And while you're on campus, you have all these beautiful Christians, and they smile at you. And everything is great, and life is good. And pretty soon you realize that you're kind of losing touch with what's happening in the world and the pain of the world and the angst and the lostness and the depravity of the world. And so we decided, one of our students, one of my students actually, said, I'd like for somebody to help me do a ministry on the streets of Chicago. And he said, I would like for it to be a black person and a woman. And I says, okay, I'll do it. I don't know, it just seemed right to say. So I talked to Muriel, and she was willing. And so we began a ministry, which continues. That was almost 20 years ago, and the ministry still continues. So we would arrive on the streets of Chicago about 8, 9 o'clock at night until about 3 in the morning. And there was a fellow who gave us an orientation to the streets. You have to know how to function on the streets because they can be dangerous, especially in a big city like Chicago. So one night, this fellow was explaining me things. We were looking at the gang signs on the walls, and he was explaining things, and you have to be careful and so on, and don't wear these colors. And then we'd continue on, and he'd say, when you're walking next to a dark alley, walk close to the street, don't walk close to the alley, all those things. And he says, if you're going to have a ministry in the streets, and we would wear a clerical collar, if you're going to have a ministry in the streets, you have to walk slowly. If you walk fast, people will never stop you. They'll never ask for help. They'll never want to talk. So you walk slowly, and you just make your way along like you have nothing to do except be there. We're coming around a corner, and up on the opposite corner is a lady, young lady, scantily dressed, very suggestive clothing, and she's standing on the curb. So I said to my friend, I says, is that a prostitute? No, that's a person. See the difference between his perception of that individual and my perception? My category of prostitute immediately dehumanized her. God's category is not prostitute. That's not the first thing. He sees a human being who's living in such a way that the image, his image, is being tarnished and ugly because of what she's doing. But he sees human being, and so he loves. And so he keeps the embrace open for her to come and to be part of his life, and to develop a new life for herself. But with category of prostitute, once I put a person in a category, I tend to treat them according to the category. So I see another person, I see banker, very wealthy person. Respect. No respect. You see what happens. By the way in which we categorize people, we are either nudging them this way or this way. And we have to cultivate God's perspective in these situations. The perspective of every person is an image bearer of God and worthy of respect and esteem and honor. Now, they may have to go to jail if they've done things wrong, sure. But we do it in such a way so as not to dehumanize it. And we do it in such a way so that they feel honored and respected by us. There was a fellow who ran a home for juvenile delinquents, you know, troubled teenagers. And so they were locked up each night because that was the nature of things. But then in the daytime, they could go and do things. Well, one of the youngsters did something wrong. One of the teenagers did something wrong, and the penalty was to go out on the sidewalk with a kind of a knife or a blade and scrape gum off the sidewalk, because as you entered the building, you had to leave your gum outside, and they just spit it there, and that. So that would be the punishment. There was one fellow who was in when he was on duty, and he found out that this teenager had made this problem, done something wrong, and he says, you know the penalty? He says, yeah, I know, I got to scrape gum off the sidewalk. And he says, yes, that's your penalty. Let's go and do it. And he went out and he scraped gum off the sidewalk with this youngster. A way of showing respect, a way of bonding, a way of saying, I care. I embrace. I'm with you. We're together. Acceptance.
TVS is a perfect way to invest in the kingdom of God. Please consider making a donation to support our educational and outreach ministry today. We exist solely upon your gracious giving. Please donate to support TVS Project's continuation and growth. For more information, visit tvseminary.com.
Now, in Romans chapter 15, and this is where I want you to think with me for a few moments, a very important passage from my perspective. One of my friends at Wheaton College said, what John 3:16 is to the non-Christian, Romans 15 and verse 7 is to the Christian. And I said, whoa, I mean, that's quite a statement. So he believes that if we were to practice Romans 15:7 more effectively, more consistently, that we wouldn't have our problems, we wouldn't have our schisms, we wouldn't have relational breakdowns, conflicts in our church, not nearly so much. But I want to start at verse 5 because that's a little bit more the context. By the way, Romans 14 is all about cultural differences and differences that were dividing the church. Do you eat meat offered to idols or not? And there was huge debate, and the church was going to split down there. And Paul starts out by saying we ought not to judge. And then he comes back in Romans 15:1, we ought to not to judge but to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, verse 5 of Romans 15. So it's in this context where there's the problem of schism, conflict. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our unity and the glory of God are attached. But how does this unity happen? Verse 7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Here's the question. What does it mean that Christ accepted you? think about your salvation experience. Think about your life as a Christian. What does it mean that Christ has accepted you and me?
There's one verse in the Bible that said that God loved us or accepted us while we were still sinners. So that it's not while we do some better things, before we even accept him, accept his salvation. So it was before that. So that seems like deep things. Accepting while was no, ground for exception or something like as we think.
Mm-hmm. So he accepted us while we were still rebelling against him. We were rejecting him. We were in rebellion. We were moving away from God. And he extends respect and honor and regard, acceptance toward us. So acceptance was not conditioned upon our being kind and gentle and good and open and so on. That's amazing. It's also very good that he did it. Larissa.
Yeah, it was just a little addition to that thought. It's not for something, it's despite something.
Very well put. It's not for something, it's despite something. How long is his acceptance last? Until you sin? Until you repent? Or until you sin again? It's unconditional, and it's forever, and it's part of our guarantee of eternal life with our Lord. It's in spite of who we are. So if we're going to accept others in the way in which Christ accepted us, then we have to accept in these ways, unconditionally. We have to keep on accepting, even though we don't feel like it. We have to accept in spite of what they might be doing to us and continue. It's hard. But if everyone were to practice this, would life be better? It seems it would be wonderful. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't do things wrong, and it doesn't mean that we don't say to someone, tell me why this pattern, why this behavior, and try to understand and maybe help them correct it. So when the prostitute's on the corner, all right, my friend as he approaches says hello, she sees him coming and she turns her back. He greets her anyway. I hope you're well tonight. And he keeps moving slowly. Second night, third night, 20th night, 40th night, hello. She turns her back. I hope you're feeling well tonight, or I hope it's good for you. It's a good time. One night, she doesn't turn her back. He says, hello. She says, hello. And he stops, and they talk a bit. He says, I hope your night goes well. Be safe. Safety is a big problem in that profession. The next night he comes by. She doesn't turn her back. They talk a bit. He moves on. Now, in this case, he was a smoker, so he offers her a cigarette. She takes a cigarette, etc. Eventually, after a couple of weeks of this, her pimp is usually somewhere. So each time he takes a bit longer. But you have to be careful because the pimp will beat you badly. So he knows all of this. He's streetwise. But as he takes a little bit longer each night, it's not really interfering with his income, so he's okay with it. But one night he says, do you really like this lifestyle? She says, no, I hate it. Can't speak very loud. I hate it. I'd do anything to get out of this. He says, thank you. I hope it works. I hope it happens. The next night, he says, would you be willing to escape if I could arrange something? And they talk quietly, briefly, moves on. Well, eventually the whole situation gets set up. A van comes by one night, and it looks like it's somebody to pick up her for whatever. And so she does the little talk, and she gets in. The pimp says, fine, everything's great. Meanwhile, her apartment is being cleaned out. Her child is being taken as well. She tells the child that somebody's going to come for her, that's going to babysit that night. And then they find a new place. Now, in the matter of a couple of weeks, she becomes a Christian. But now you've got a whole new situation here. So acceptance, openness, embrace is working. It does work, even in these difficult situations. But now a whole other set of issues come. She needs a job. She's lost her job. She made a pretty decent income. She's lost her apartment. She needs another apartment. She has no income. She doesn't have any high school degree. She has to go back to school. Who's going to babysit the child? How is she going to live? Who's going to take care of all of this? So when you offer help, when you try to serve, very often it becomes very complicated. But the church now gets involved. And as far as we know to this day, she's still a wonderful church attender. Acceptance, then. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you. The primary skill here is seeing everyone as image bearers of God. Not seeing them in their vocation, not seeing them as to whether they're high status or low status, Russian, American, Zimbabwean, Brazilian, it doesn't matter. Not seeing them in those terms, but saying, here's a human being. How can I extend embrace? How can I extend openness and acceptance so that they're more, and to do it in such a way that they're more inclined to see Jesus and to honor him, to receive him? Openness and acceptance. In our next session, we're going to be talking about trust and trust and learning and understanding and serving. But let me do something now to help you understand where we're going, and then with this we will be finished. The way this works best is it works in the opposite way, and it helps to see it now. So we start out with openness. Acceptance, trust, and these will make more sense as we move along. Learning, that might sound confusing at this point. Understanding, and serving. Okay, now I want you to watch me. Watch the screen. You cannot serve somebody you do not understand. If you try to serve somebody without understanding, you'll serve them as the monkey served the fish. And you may end up doing more damage than good. You cannot serve somebody you do not understand. If you try, at best, you will be a benevolent oppressor, like the monkey was. Maybe even a dangerous, you know, oppressor, but... So you cannot serve somebody you do not understand. Understanding requires that you learn about people, from people, and with people. Important learning, significant learning, is not going to happen unless there's a strong trust between the two people. You do not share information with people you don't trust. In the context of trust, you begin to speak about who you are and what's important. You're not going to trust until you feel that people respect you, esteem you, hold you in honor, hold you with some regard and some sense of value. And that's not going to happen until you come in and feel the embrace, the openness, the welcome of other people into your life. So it makes more sense going backwards. And I wanted you to see that because that's where we're going to go tomorrow. Thank you.
Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10, 11. How to give to TVS Ministry. You may give online at efta.org/givenow. In the description place, write Russia Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Or make checks out to EFCA. Write on the check memo line, Russian Distance Learning, account number 24109-0150. Mail to EFCA Donor Services, 901 East 78th Street, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55420-1300. Or send your gift through PayPal for tvs.gift@gmail.com.